Good morning. It's a pretty day. I just want to give a little bit of a framework before I read the passage today for our officer nominations so that you understand where we are in the process. And if you're new to Presbyterianism, this might be overwhelming with excitement, but just hang on for just a moment. We work through a process of nomination election. Only members of the congregation get to choose, or members of the congregation get to choose who their elders and deacons and who their pastor is. And we're in a process of doing that, about to start. On Tuesday, you'll get nomination forms so you understand exactly what that means. And we'll receive nominations over the next couple weeks for the office of elder and deacon. And then they will start a process of about 30 days or so when we meet with them individually and as couples and talk to them. It will not be our practice to let you know who's been nominated. And the reason is, during the process of the preliminary screening, we'll talk to people and they might decide that they're not ready or now's not the time. There's about 10 reasons not to follow through on a nomination, and it puts people in an awkward position if they get nominated and then we send out a big email and say they're not in training. So I hope you will understand that. After that, that pre-screening, we'll spend about 3 or so months, give or take, doing more intensive training that I'll be leading the officer candidates through, which you'll know who they are by then. And then we'll end up, give or take, early July, not July 4th, we'll have a congregational meeting where there will be an election. So I wanted you to know that. I could have sent that out in an email. But hey, I know you guys don't read emails, so I'm doing it right now. But now, before we read God's word, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. We pray that you would instruct us in how your church should be led, who you are and what you're doing among us, and who would be qualified for such a work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand. Be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is on page 992 in the Pew Bible. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mysteries of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons be each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I think I may have mentioned before that I'm not the handiest pastor you've ever heard preach in terms of fixing things at his house, but I can do a few things, and a lot more things that I can't do. We ran into one of the latter just about a week ago when our garbage disposal became Old Faithful. So, I mean, even I could recognize there's a problem that needs attention. So, since that's beyond my skill set, I called somebody to come out, and they looked at it for about 2 hours, and then they gave us a $12,000 estimate to fix it. And I thought to myself, I don't really know about plumbing, but I do know what $12,000 is, so I'm going to get someone else to look at it. And I didn't, I said thank you, and they went on their way. The next day, I got a guy to come, and for $400, my garbage disposal works just fine. But here's the rub. Talk to me in a month. Maybe the first guy was right, because I don't really know. But I do know this, that it's ultimately, no matter what your job is, it's not about skill only. In fact, the most important thing is about who you are as a person. Character always comes first, and that is whether you are a teacher or a contractor, and it's certainly true if you want to be an officer in the church. And the reason that story fits, I think, for us is that although you guys are probably better at churching than I am at fixing things in my house, there's always an inherent risk about empowering someone either to take a lot of money from you or to oversee the most important institution in your life, certainly outside of your family, and maybe ultimately even more important than that. So God's given us a grid by which to evaluate who should be in that kind of position relative to us. And with that in view, with the understanding that character matters more profoundly and significantly than skill in any vocation, certainly in the work of the church, we're going to look at the office, then we're going to look at the officer, and then we're going to look at the work. Now, this passage, I think you'll be glad to know, has way more than I can cover in it in one Sunday. So I'm going to ask you to let me do some survey work with you. And to cue that up a little bit, I want you to notice, maybe you can look at it later, that the word overseer or episkopos or bishop and elder or presbyteros are used interchangeably, which is why we don't have bishops in our tradition. We'll find that out in a little bit. Also, what I'm going to say, I'm not going to drill down in the distinction between elders and deacons. I'm going to leverage that word likewise and help us understand that Paul is telling this young minister, young-ish minister, Timothy, he's telling them who to empower to the offices of both elder and deacon. So the prelude is over. Let's begin our work and let's talk about the office. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he'll later say elder, it's a noble work, a good work, a noble task, worthy, important, significant. And what makes it so? Well, one of the chief things that makes it so is that its object is to attend to and care for and oversee the bride of Christ, the family of God. Let's take a look at it in this passage from Acts chapter 20. Paul told the leaders in Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." Hear this, which he obtained with his own blood. There is no other part of creation that Christ spent so lavishly on as he did for the people. If you're an elder or a deacon, you are charged and will be accountable to oversee. That's the nobility of its task is imported from God's love and affection for the church in the spending of his son. But the nature of it is also significant because it is ultimately, although intersects with the work of institutions and decisions and budgets, its ultimate aim is to shape and save souls or be part of that salvation. Jesus said in another place, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his what? His soul. And so not only are your elders and deacons and pastors charged with loving and caring for the most precious part of all of God's creation, the part that he spent the blood of his own son on, but we are also called, the people you nominate and vote for, are also called to care for that part of you which is the most of you and will ultimately be glorified with a new body in heaven. So its object and its nature make it a noble task. And finally, I would say its impact or its destiny. Jesus says in John 17, and I don't want any of your elders or any of your leaders or any of you to lose sight of this. He says in his beautiful prayer the night before, well, the night he was arrested, in John 17, he says to the Father, may they be with me where I am going. Do you understand that? My job as your pastor, your elders calling, deacons, actually you with one another, is to help you be with God forever in Christ. There is an eternal, ultimate significance to what happens here. All the other things we do, organizing and overseeing ministry, approving budgets, building support systems and care, teaching, instructing, helping you untangle family trials, helping you in hospital visits, all those things have this one aim, your eternal destiny. Will it be with Christ or will it be without him? That's surely a noble task. I've been to Malawi a number of times. One time I was going to teach or actually lead a discussion with 8 elders from villages to learn how we could train them, and I found out an hour outside of that visit that actually I was going to teach 70 elders for 4 hours about what it means to be an elder. So don't worry, I'll spare you that stream of consciousness half an afternoon that I did with them. But I want to tell you that when we got to the main building in Malawi, there would be one pastor, very under-resourced, probably 2,000 to 5,000 people in 10 to 20 villages. And so the elders all came to the main church. He can hardly get around. He usually walks. Some of them might have a bicycle. The most blessed will have a little scooter of some kind. But when we parked, there were 70 elders in the congregation building singing in Chichewan, and it was gorgeous. It was just, we could hear it from across the lot, and that's the image that I want. That's what I want our elders and deacons to help us do. We're going to see at the end of this passage, Paul ends it with a poem, like every good preacher. It's really a song. That's why this task is noble. But I want you to understand it's not an innovation either. I don't have time to go into this in the fullness of its detail, but I want us to understand that this was embedded in the heritage of God's people. Paul tells Titus, another man, to make elders, to appoint elders in his church. In the book of Acts, Paul, in Acts chapter 14, is going back through the churches that he's planted, and in every church, he and Barnabas stop and they appoint elders. Now think about that. They preached the gospel, communities grew together, these koinonia fellowships grew together. On his way back, what do they need? Well, they need a structured presence, identified, commissioned, qualified leaders. Now, the reason that's important is because the two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there, is not the definition of the church. The church from its earliest days has always had hierarchical, structured leadership to which the people were accountable. That's the way it has been from the very, very beginning. There is an institutional reality to what it means to be in the community of faith. It's not just a family, although it is a family. It's also a temple with priesthood and accountability in it. And this goes way back. Do you remember? It's okay if you don't, because I didn't know any of the Bible when I was first asked to a Bible study. I knew what the Bible was, and that was the comprehensive summary of my knowledge. So it's okay if you don't, but if you are familiar with a passage in the Bible, in the same regard, Moses is being told to go redeem the people of God, and he's like, what do I do? And God says, go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord your God has called me to bring you out of Egypt. Why is that important? Because you can walk through the very beginning of the people of God. They had elders from forever. The elders in the rest of the Bible would have been at the city gates, judging and evaluating and caring for people. In fact, most of the world, even today, and most of history, communities have been organized under eldership. It's the most fundamental, outside of the family, social structure in the world. And so when we talk about elders here in 2026, in a world that's much different than a lot of the world is today and certainly was historically, we're not innovating. We're actually entering into an ancient structure. The same also for deacons, who importantly have sort of a Levitical role of priest assistants. These structures go way back. We're reaching back into foundational, historical, culturally embedded realities. We have elders. In my previous church, we had an elder named Al Van Wetchel. And he was, get this, he was an active elder, like going to session meetings and voting and stuff and caring for people for 57 years. He was an elder at one church for 57 years. And it's that kind, that what elders are to do is to draw us back to these foundational cultural roots. I talked about, this sermon is titled, the officers of the church, elders, and the servanthood of the deacons are called to create and shape culture, because that's what God has always done, and it's his appointed purpose with elders and deacons to rule his church through the care and service and leadership of qualified men. So we are tapping into this ancient, biblical, and actually global social structure. We're looking for, Alvin Mitchell became an elder when I guess he was 27 or 8, the man who was an elder for 57 years. And he adorned the office with 5.5, almost 6 decades of service. And who can do that? Well, imperfect men do that, by the way. You have surely noticed that in the first 8 months of my ministry here. But let's talk a little bit about, having talked about the office of elders and deacons, servants, Levites, serving the priests and elders sitting at the city gates, let's talk about the office itself. And the first thing about, or the officer itself, the first thing about the officer itself is they need to want to. If anyone desires to be an elder, you've got to want to do this. Now, you do it for a little while and you realize that you better want to do it, because it's usually not very fun. And sometimes it's full of conflict, and other times you disappoint people. But what I want to understand, I want us to understand, is that the idea, and the word means aspiration, the idea to aspire to a position of influence in the church, far from being an example of pride and adjacent disqualification for the office, it's actually approved of. The word desire, actually, he says, if anyone aspires to be the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. So those two are put in shape with one another or in correspondence to one another. My desire to be a pastor led me to aspire to the noble task of being a pastor. What I'm trying to say is, like, in my view, especially in the last 15 years, the church's problem isn't that too many people aspire for their own grandiose glory to be leaders, but that not enough, especially young men, do in ministry. We need people that want to shape and lead and care for and serve the church as elders and deacons. It's a noble task that you should long and want to do. Now, I got to confess to you, I was a Christian for about 7 years before I ever bothered going to church. That's not good, but that's what I did. And then finally, a friend told me to go to church. I'd tried to get into ministry a couple times, and mercifully, by God's grace, I was told no. And then I got to a place like this with a guy doing this, and here's what that looked like. It was like I looked at him for about 6 months, and I thought to myself, how do I get that job? That looks like a great job. And somebody said, you go to seminary. So I quit my job and went to seminary. By the way, I'm not saying that this was a good thing. I'm just telling you how I got here. But somewhere in the mix of that ignorance and pride and cluelessness, there was an aspiration to serve this beautiful thing that is the church. I'm hoping that there will be men here who would be nominated because they long to help make this place more like Christ and serve him more fully. But if you do that, understand that not only is the officer somebody who wants to, but the officer is also somebody who is godly. Therefore, he says, therefore he must be this. Now I'm going to read this. We don't have time. When we do officer training, we'll look more closely at these. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, the dignity of his and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church? And he goes on to say, the deacon likewise. In other words, the deacon also should be all of these things, and in fact, a few more. In fact, the only thing that's not directly mirrored for the deacon is the ability to teach. Now, we don't have time to drill down into all those, but I want to make some observations about them. The first is this. You don't really need to be very good at much to be a church officer, according to Paul, because there's only two skills in this list. Now, of course, I'm being facetious. We do need you to be capable of certain things, but I want you to see what syllable Paul put the emphasis on. And it wasn't that you're really good at the rest of your life. You need to be able to teach and manage and care for your home. Those are skills. And therefore the church. Now those are important things. You can't teach what you don't know, so you need to have a sound creed. You can't manage without leading and have skill and stewardship and understanding. Those are all vitally important. You don't want good men who can't do anything leading anything. But listen to this. Think about the character items mentioned. And remember, likewise, these are for elders and deacons. Sober-minded, self-controlled, not a drunkard, not violent, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Now let's think about the other things. They're relational. A husband of one wife. That means a man faithful to his wife. That's a pretty curious grammatical construction. Respectable. They have relational capital. Hospitable. They have an open home and a welcoming heart. You can see above reproach. good reputation with outsiders. Can you see about 50% of the lists are character, another 40% or so are relational, and 2 out of 12 or 13 are skills. This is who God wants to be shepherding and serving and leading and caring for his people. And that's what we want too. In our tradition, and we'll see the importance of creed in a moment, in our tradition, in our history, creed and competence prevail for our officers, because we want them to know theology as we should, and we want them to be able to get things done as they will need to. And that's fine. But it is far from the leading edge of the grid by which God wants us to evaluate one another. Can you see where the emphasis is? Who our leaders are as people and how they relate to others. Between the two of those, what is that 75? It's probably 80, over 80% of the list that Paul has here are between those two things, who our leaders are and how they relate to people. Now, there's more to that, but I want that to sink in so we can understand who to prayerfully consider. What I'm saying is that for officers, be comes before do. Who your leaders are is the fountain from which your leaders do. And so now if anybody here is going to get nominated, they're immediately going to go, well, wow, I'm not going to do that because I'm not all that. And, you know, let us work with you to talk about just what you are and what you aren't. Because I've been doing this job for a long, long time. And I still am intimidated reading this passage of Scripture. But I want us to understand, we need people that know how to do stuff, but we need people who are like Christ and for whom relationships matter. Must be good at living the faith, and he must know it. I'll put it this way. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon called... Well, the sermon title's too long because those guys had super long titles, so I won't give. I'll spare you the title, but actually, if I were saying the title right now and started with this sentence, it still wouldn't be over yet, okay? So it's just too long, but this is what he says. He is not a spiritual man who has the gifts of the Spirit, but he is the spiritual man who has the virtues of the Spirit. He is the spiritual man. You could say the same for leaders. So now, let's talk about the work. The work is work. The language Paul uses is about exertion and effort. And, you know, if you are going to be a deacon or an elder, you're going to need to go to meetings when you'd rather not. They might last longer than you wish. They might require more stress than you anticipated. You've been warned. It's just the way that it is. They're not all like that. I actually remember several years ago had an elders meeting that was actually fun. I can remember that. It's in my journal. No, I don't keep a journal. And actually, most of them have an element of fun in them. But that's really, really, elders and deacons meetings are about caring for people. I'll put it this way. Paul said, after listing all of the suffering and beatings and imprisonments and hardships and travel that he endured as an apostle, and at the end of Corinthians 11:28, 2 Corinthians, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And I think that's the hardest part about being an officer in the church, whether you're an elder or a deacon, is now you have a lot of people to worry about. And their needs are not predictable. They're not schedulable. They're maybe beyond your capacity to help in a really practical way. The other part of the work is that you disappoint people. Every decision that's ever made disappoints someone, unless you happen to be making a decision for people that are 100% on the same page, and that doesn't happen. It's just a hard work. And what I said a few weeks ago, I would say again, your elders in these last 3 years, here's a newsflash, they're imperfect people, right? But you probably have no idea. I'm speaking mostly of the elders, I'm sure it trickled down to the deacons too, or flowed down. You have no idea how taxing the last 3 years were on these men. You have no idea. And it's just hard. You know, my hope is this, you know, I want it to be easy. I pray for easy elder meetings. No, I pray for productive elder meetings. But it's work. But let's continue beyond the work, because there's some other more substantive things. It's about a way of life. Listen to what he says. The elders and deacons care for you so that you have the freedom and capacity financially, physically, and otherwise to live well in the kingdom of God. But listen to what Paul says. I hope to come to you, but I'm writing so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So, the conduct, your conduct, and if you didn't know this, you know it now, your conduct in Christ is our business. That's what it means to take vows. How you behave, we're to train, to admonish, to exhort, to encourage you to do that. None of us like that. We don't. That's not like a pleasant thing to do. Most, 99% of the time, it's just comforting, encouraging, exhorting, training, equipping, Sunday school, preaching. But 1% of the time, it's sitting down with you and telling you what you probably know, which is you are not supposed to live this way. Because there is a way, there is a code of conduct in the kingdom of God. It's all through the scriptures. It's called the Ten Commandments. It's all through the New Testament. It's love as Christ has loved you. It's shameful even to mention some of the things that are in the world. There's a way of life. Your elders and deacons are helping you to live the way of life that's articulated in the example and teachings of Christ and in the words of the prophets. Christians live a certain way. Do we live it perfectly? No, of course not. But is it clearer than we want it to be about sexuality, about money, about the way we use our tongue, about the way we spend our time, about our hospitality? Is it clearer than we want it to be? Usually is. It's usually more clear than I want it to be. You know how I know that? Because I think it's really clear when you don't do it. When somebody doesn't treat me the way the Bible says, I think the Bible's very clear. When somebody says I haven't treated them the way the Bible says I should, then all of a sudden I think the Bible's really nuanced and complicated. It's just human nature. And elders are supposed to help you learn how to live like a Christian. That's our job. That's what really ultimately makes it work. And it's also teaching you where you belong. How are they supposed to live? Let me ask, where are they supposed to live? That you may instruct them on how to behave in the household of God. So think about this. This is what embeds the gospel so deeply into us and makes it different than every other religion on earth. Your behavior in the household of God is because you belong there. That's what God has done into his family, into his home. He has made you sons and daughters to dwell with him forever. So the work of teaching you the code of conduct is the work of teaching you the culture of the family of God that God made you part of without reference to anything you have ever done, but of course what his son Jesus Christ has done. So do you see where your elders and deacons come and serve and encourage you? They build you up because you're part of the family. They help you in your need as deacons because we are to be one people under our Father in heaven. We instruct you in the way you should live because we belong in this house, honoring and living out our Father's name. That's the culture of his people. That's what we are meant to do. We're building and stewards of a home. One more thing that the job is, the task is, it's labor. As we've seen, it's about teaching people how to live like Christians. It's about helping remind you of who you are in your adoption as a son or a daughter of Christ. And I am sorry to say, if you've ever heard me sing, that our last job is to teach you to sing. Great indeed, we confess, Paul says, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Do you see the language? Do you see how it's formatted in your Bible? He's got some ancient hero song. It's an ancient hymn, a poem. And Paul, when he's speaking to Timothy about how to establish the church, he ends it with a kind of doxology. He's teaching them that this place has one hero. This is a hero hymn. And whatever we do relative to this ancient office of elder or servanthood with the deacons, whatever the officer must be, whatever our work is about teaching you and I how to conduct ourselves here and in the world as Christians with a different way of life, whatever I say to you about where you ultimately belong, we're training one another to celebrate the glory of our hero. It's a bit of an opaque poem because all poems are opaque. That's the way they go. But you can see some contrast, flesh and spirit, angels and nations, world and glory, meaning heaven. But our hymn is really about three things: what he's accomplished, where he's proclaimed, and where he's glorified. That's what this place is about. That's what your family is about. That's what your life is supposed to be about. That's what the office of elder and deacon are supposed to help you live out. Whatever else the church is, it's one glorious global doxology that declares the glory of God in the person of Christ, that he accomplished it in the flesh, that he was proclaimed among the nations, and that he was vindicated into heaven in the glory of God. That's what you want out of your elders and deacons. Do we get you to that place? Do we help you learn how to live, remind you of who you are, and lead you in singing for the one hero that we all have? When we were in Scotland in 2004, We ended up at the United Free Church of Scotland. Now, the Free Church of Scotland were the serious guys that left the Church of Scotland for a lot of good reasons. The United Free Church of Scotland were the guys that didn't think the Free Church of Scotland was serious enough. They were great people with the most uncomfortable pews in the history of Christianity. But this is what I want to tell you about. They also didn't believe in any instrumentation. So they had a precentor. They would open the hymn, and one of the elders would lead us in the first line of the first verse and cue it up vocally for us. And then we would carry on from there. We're not doing that. Believe me, you did not hire me to do that. But you you did call me, and you've called the elders that you have, and the elders and deacons you have, and the elders and deacons that will be nominated that we trust over the next couple weeks, you did call us to do that. In living rooms, in Sunday schools, in conference rooms, over tables at coffee shops, over dinners at homes. You called us to help you. So prayerfully ask, who would help you do that? Who would lead in that great song about what Christ has done, declaring it to the nations and being vindicated in glory? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. I ask you, please, Lord Jesus, help us. Help us to love you and serve you and our community and one another better by raising up people to care for and serve. In Jesus' name, amen.